like for us to read and ask you to follow as I read Philippians 3, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 21, and hear the word of God. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We've been studying the book of Philippians, and it is right to say, if you were listening closely to the verses just read, that an abrupt emotional change happens in the soul of Paul. And by that I mean, for the entirety of this book so far, the apostle has been in an emotional state of rejoicing and pursuing Christ. He starts out in chapter 1 where he says that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then in verse 14 of chapter 3, he continues in that vein of relishing Christ and exalting Christ and hoping in Christ by saying, I press on toward the goal of the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here is a man obsessed with Christ to such an extent that he says in verse 17, just read, follow my example. Let Christ be your magnificent obsession, your overwhelming first, your one holy passion. And at that moment, suddenly and without warning, there is an emotional swing. What I mean is he stops rejoicing and pursuing, and all of a sudden he is weeping. And the reason there are tears on his face as he writes this letter is because his gaze for a moment is reflected off of his pursuit and on to those who are not pursuing Christ. And he calls them in these verses, if you look at verse 18, enemies of the cross. And he says this, their end is destruction. And he cannot say that with rejoicing, with glee, with gladness. It is nothing to be happy about. Paul says in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction. Do you feel the emotional swing in the heart of this man? I assure you, when Paul says he looks and he sees that there are many in this world who live as enemies of the cross and he weeps over them, he is being Jesus-like. In two places in the Gospels, we're told how Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem and the citizens that make up that community. On one occasion, he looks at this city that has rejected his call to repent and press into the kingdom. He cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he weeps because they will not repent and so must be judged by God. Luke, in the 19th chapter of his book, says once again, Jesus is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Think about the privileges that this holy city has had. They have seen Jesus, the promised Messiah. They have witnessed His miracles, heard His teaching, received His call as the Prince of Peace to come and embrace Him by faith and receive peace. But Luke says they have rejected the message of peace. And then these words, He wept over the city. And the word wept that is used there is not a mild whimper. It is an agonizing weeping. It is a deep lament. No smile on Jesus' face. His cheeks are soaked with tears. Anguish grips His heart. Based on the knowledge of the impending judgment that must of necessity fall on that city. And Paul is like Jesus. I tell you, he says, even now with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. And the emotion that is required there is one of compassion, of soul-wrenching pain, of tears. But not at the expense of honesty. Jesus was honest with the citizens of Jerusalem. Paul here is honest with those who are worthy to be called enemies of the cross. Honesty is as crucial as weeping and compassion. Think of a doctor who discovers a cancer in the body of one of his patients. But this doctor thinks to himself, you know, I don't like to talk about cancer. It is an awful disease and no one really wants to hear that they've got it. I want people, when they come to my office, to feel encouraged and to be encouraged and to leave encouraged. I don't like to talk about cancer. How foolish. How dishonest. How unloving. The Bible is not like that. It is honest with us. There is a hell to be fled from. There is a heaven to be embraced by faith. There is a punishment to be feared, and there is a paradise to be coveted. And the Bible is just honest with us. But those in the Bible who speak about the reality and rightness of hell must do so with tears. Back in the early 1800s, there were two friends, ministers in Scotland, Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar. Their diaries and their sermons exist today, and those of us who read them are encouraged. On one occasion, one Monday morning, McShane asked his friend Bonar on what he had preached the previous day. And when Andrew Bonar replied to his friend and said that he had preached on the reality and rightness of hell, McShane looked at him and in a serious tone asked his friend, "Did you preach with tears?" Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Paul writes Philippians and addresses the enemies of the cross, and he weeps. There is honesty, but there is compassion. And I have prayed for compassion, for the spirit of weeping. And I have determined to be honest, for the passage requires it. And if you are outside of grace, if you are not a child of God, my plea with you is to hear the love of Christ speaking to you honestly. Because Paul tells us we need to address this subject with honesty and with compassion. He says here in verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross, their end is destruction." Let's think about what the word destruction means. Again, Paul is simply being Jesus-like by using this word destruction. At the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes two eternal destinies. And he pictures two gates through which all of humanity must choose to walk. One gate leads to destruction and the other leads to life. And so Jesus says there at the end of his most famous sermon, there is the broad way that leads to destruction. And many choose that way. On the other hand, there is the narrow gate that leads to life, and there are a few who make that choice. But Jesus is unafraid to use the word destruction. And Paul is Jesus-like when he uses it. So what does this word mean? It most certainly can mean to obliterate, to annihilate, to take out of existence so that there is no evidence that a thing or a person ever existed. But that is only one meaning of the word. And it is rarely the meaning that is used in the Bible. It is just as easy to define destruction as to waste or to lose or to ruin. Interestingly, in very common ways, the word is used exactly like that in the New Testament scriptures. For example, when the woman comes to Jesus and she breaks open and spills the vial of expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus, Judas says, "What a waste." And he uses the same word for destruction. In other words, this perfume, you have wasted it. You have destroyed its value and its usefulness by wasting it here on this man's feet. It no longer serves an intended purpose, but, and even Judas knew this, the perfume still existed, as is evidenced by the smell of it. On another occasion, Jesus is telling a parable about wineskins that burst. And the word that is used is the same one translated as our word destroyed. Or as verse 18 reads, destruction. The wineskins no longer serve their original purpose. They're ruined. They don't cease to exist. They don't go into nothingness. But their intended purpose is wasted, useless, ruined. When Jesus in the scriptures speak of being destroyed or destruction, it does not mean that when you're dead and that's it. That beyond death, nothing else exists, no conscious awareness whatsoever, annihilation. That is not what the scriptures communicate. If that were the meaning of the word, there would be no text in sacred scripture that described the conscious realities and the agonies of hell itself. It's a ruin and wasted life that no longer can possibly achieve its intended purpose, which is to live for the glory and praise of God. If we doubt this, oh, how I pray that there's compassion in my tone and in my voice. But there is a scene in the middle of Revelation where those who worship the beast in his image ultimately experience what all enemies of the cross will endure. It is a tragic and painful scene, but listen to it. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. and they have no rest day or night. They have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast in its image. That is not annihilation. It is not a cessation of conscious existence at the end of death. It is conscious alertness, no rest, day or night. So that destruction is eternal ruin. So much so that elsewhere Paul not only uses the word destruction, but attaches eternal to it. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, an ongoing punishment, he means. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. In another place, absent His presence. And so Jesus and Paul are honest with us, with tears. Now, Paul wants us to understand, and he tells us that it is the enemies of the cross who will receive eternal ruin, what he calls here destruction. And we need to hear this. In verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk. That is their persistent lifestyle, their ongoing progression through life, their walk. They walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Enemies of the cross. Some enemies of the cross are vocal and hostile. We know by their own lips and by their own lifestyles, they hate Christ, they hate the gospel, enemies of it. Quite vocal and angry about it. On the other hand, there are those who are enemies of the cross who are incredibly kind and patient with believers. Even friendly with them, but utterly reject the message of Christ and refuse to hear it. Or to be shaped by it. It is not the temperament or the response that makes a person an enemy of the Christ so far as hostility or friendliness is concerned. It is the rejection of the cross in its message. Paul says in another epistle, the world calls the preaching of the gospel foolishness. It's crazy to think that God, the eternal Son, came into our world, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrifice and substitute so that He could satisfy God's wrath that we might get His grace. That's just foolish. And the idea that I must let the cross shape my thinking and my living. Paul says in another place, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the world says there's plenty to boast about. And boasting about the cross is way down on the list or not on it at all. Enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. In other words, they deify self-indulgence and worship it. They take legitimate things like food and sex and fun and make them supreme in life, worshiping self-indulgence. Their glory is their shame. They can laugh at what ought to make them blush. They enjoy as pleasures those things that they ought to be ashamed of. And perhaps worst of all, at the end of verse 19, with minds set on earthly things. Which is just another way of saying, with minds that refuse to give any serious thought to Christ. What I see around me, its pleasures and its treasures, its aspirations, its goals, its entertainments, its delights, those things I crave. And Christ, no. And these are the enemies of the cross. And the apostle says in Romans 5 that all of us were once hostile and enemies. Whether angry enemies or friendly, Christ is not our desire and pursuit. And he says here with that small picture, their end is destruction. God the Father Almighty is their creator and maker, and we're accountable to him. He is to be loved and treasured and adored and obeyed and worshiped and served. And when we reject his holiness and reject his goodness and reject his claims of authority over us, we sin against him and we deserve his justice. If someone commits a sin against us or an act of injustice, we long for justice. So much more does God. And the enemies of the cross, he said, can be brought to eternal ruin. Again, I hope there's compassion in my voice. I wish there were tears on my cheek. I'm sincere about this. But Paul is being Jesus-like. And when Jesus talked about the reality and rightness of eternal ruin, he did not do it in a vague sort of way. He didn't hide the truth. I read about a minister who told this illustration. His name is Joel Beakey. And one day, wearing his suit, he goes into a restaurant and there's a long line and the tables are all filled. And a waitress thinks she recognizes the minister in his suit and she calls out, "Are you a minister?" And he rather shyly answers, "Yes." "What church?" And he says, "Heritage Church." And she replies, "Oh, the strict church." And he said, "Well, I hope we're strictly biblical." By this time, the restaurant had grown silent. And she said, "Are you a fire and brimstone preacher?" And he really wishes this conversation was over. And he says, "Come and see." Later, he reflected, and if he had to do it over again, he would have said, "I hope I'm like Jesus when I talk about heaven. And I hope I'm like Jesus when I talk about hell." And that's right. That's being honest. When Paul and Jesus use this word destruction, they are not talking about ceasing to exist. They are talking about conscious awareness, no rest day or night. And Jesus uses vivid language. You recall that Jesus on one occasion said that there will be those who will be tossed into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and their worm never dies. That's not vague, it's vivid speech. What does he mean? Outer darkness, total darkness, utter aloneness. Cut off from any kind of companionship with anyone else that might be there. More importantly, cut off from the beauty and glory and goodness and grace of God. Outer darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll weep with overwhelming misery and gnash our teeth in frenzied anger. Why is that? You recall that in Psalm 16, verse 11, those who are in the presence of the glory and beauty of God in heaven, it says that they will enjoy eternal pleasures at his right hand, joy forevermore. But those in the outer darkness have no joy, no pleasure following upon pleasure, following upon pleasure in intensification. and they weep and gnash their teeth over all that is lost. And their worm never dies. A strange symbol, but it refers to the eating away of the conscience. The conscience just continues to be eaten away. David in Psalm 32 talks about a brief season of God's discipline. His hand was heavy upon me, overwhelming his conscience. The problem is, in hell, the worm never dies. There's no relief because there's no possibility of repentance. The worm never dies. And then John the Baptist and Jesus, like him, even refers to the outer darkness as the place of the flame and the fire, where the fire is not consumed. And some will argue, oh, this is only symbol. That just might be true. But beloved, if it's only symbol, that's not good news. Because the nature of apocalyptic literature, future literature, the nature of symbolic language is that the symbol is an underestimate of the reality, not an overestimate of the reality. That the symbol is only an inkling of how real and intense will be the reality. The golden streets, the gates of pearl. If those are only symbol, how incredibly valuable heaven must be. So there is no comfort if it is only a symbol, if we understand the genre. Jesus is being honest with us. And he weeps over Jerusalem and over the souls of those who are enemies of the cross. So it is right to say that destruction is misery. No rest. Secondly, it is right to say that destruction is to be absent from the presence of the glory of God. Listen again to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. Away from His presence. No sighting of the beauty and glory and majesty of Christ. No sweet fellowship with the redeemed who enjoy one joy after another. No shouts of worship. No songs of praise. Cut off from the glories of heaven. Outer darkness, you see. And one more thing. Destruction is eternal and irreversible. Probably the most sober passage in all of sacred scripture on this theme comes from the lips of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse recorded in the 25th of Matthew. And there he ends the sermon with these words. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. No second chance. No brief reprieve where we can reconsider the gospel. The writer of Hebrews, after death comes the judgment. And the verdict that is carried out is final and irreversible. These are the truths. Oh, but there is one more. Destruction is reversible. Or perhaps better said, it is escapable. This side of heaven. Look at verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. Not in outer darkness, not in eternal ruin. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await, we await, we await. What's the word that comes next? A Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will raise us up by His power. There is a heaven to be gained by faith in a Savior who will someday come again, but He has already come into this world one other time. And He entered. Don't you just love it? We're moving into that Christmas story. The shepherds are told, good news of great joy. There is born for you a judge to condemn you. A Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And on that cross, when He takes your sin and my sin upon Him, He is plunged into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He descends into hell and endures it totally in our place, that when He returns for us, He is a Savior from heaven to take us where? To heaven. To heaven. We're at the end of this sermon. Thank the Lord. But we are at a serious moment. I would even say a sacred moment. If the Holy Spirit has been whispering in your heart, He's talking about you. He's giving you my word. Your hostilities toward my cross must come to an end. I want you for mine. I prayed for you today in the early morning hours, a great while before it was daylight. And now I plead with you to realize that you stand in full accountability before the judge. And when that day comes, you will not be able to say, no one ever told me what was at stake. No one was ever honest with me. Because if He wanted to, the Lord could say back to you, well, on November 16, 2014, at Cary Alliance Church, I appointed you to be there, and I appointed my servant, Mitchell, to tell you honestly what's at stake. Your precious immortal soul is at stake. You should tremble. You should trust, and you should be thankful. You should tremble over the thought that what makes Jesus and Paul weep and what fills this pastor's heart with compassion is that there is another and future world where you must be held accountable by God. And there is the experience of eternal ruin. And in that trembling, you need to trust. It's all that's asked of you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to Him and say, I believe. Apply your mercy to me and He will do it. And you need to be thankful that a Savior has come for you, and He will come back for you. Let us pray. Father, these are holy moments for us. Thank You that for many of us, we know about how we lived for so many years as enemies of the cross, deifying worldliness and engaging and worshiping self-indulgence, losing our capacity to blush unable to be ashamed of what so dishonors you and defames your name, and giving almost no real thought of love for Christ and loyalty to Him. And one day you confronted us with our enmity, and you showed us your grace, your amazing love, how you've come to rescue us from ruin, to give us a righteous standing before you. And it has nothing to do with anything we've ever done or ever will do. We're just amazed. And Lord, perhaps for one or two or three or 50 or who knows, there is this inner turmoil and battle. Or perhaps just a willingness to surrender immediately. If that's you, here's one sentence from the Bible. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive my sins and let Jesus be my Savior. Right now, I believe. The Scriptures say in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 9, today is the day of salvation. Today. We give thanks to you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.